I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 5 as we conclude our series in this wonderful letter. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 20. One of the early church fathers, whose name was Eusebius, wrote this description of James. He used to enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for the forgiveness for the people, so that his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God, kneeling and asking forgiveness for the people. Quite a nickname to have, isn't it? Old camel knees. Because of his commitment to prayer. It's to that theme that we take up our concluding study in James. And we're looking at the idea of how we can gain victory over sin. And what I want you to do as we read the text here is to think about the word vulnerability. That gaining victory over sin requires some vulnerability. Vulnerable to expose our sin by confession to others. Vulnerable to minister in prayer. Vulnerable to rescue those who wander from the faith. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, James 5, 16 through 20. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible, would you share your copy with them? And those of you who are our guests, there are copies of the Scripture available for free for you to take home if you just go out to our Welcome Center at the end of the service. James 5, 16 through 20. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Please be seated. I just want you to know I'm loving being a part of East White Oak, and just to read the Scriptures and to see the attention we give to the reading of Scripture is so precious. That's just a free sidelight, okay? Let's think about how we have to be vulnerable to expose our sin. It says there in verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. The exposure of our sin that brings repentance so that nothing but Jesus matters. Let's think first of all about the result in verse 16. It says, that you may be healed. Physical healing can come from such confession of sin to one another. Physical healing can come from praying for one another. Spiritual healing can come from confession of sin and from praying for one another. So when we think about the result, do we want to be healed from physical disease? Well, I think the answer would be, yes, we do. Do we want to be healed from spiritual weakness? The answer is, yes, we do. And we want to say that if the result is something we want, then we ought to look at what James is calling us to do. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Now, this one another aspect of this verse really helps us to move away from the idea that there is some professional go-between between me and God. What might be termed, I'll use a big word here so those of you that are taking notes and the words I don't know can write down a word, sacerdotalism. Spell it any way you want, okay? Sacerdotalism. It's the idea that there is somebody that is kind of the pro that I go to help me to God. Okay? This one another moves away from that idea. This shift to one another from the elders of verse 14, where you call for the elders of the church, shows again that the power to heal is God's alone, and that His prescription for us is to call on that power through prayer, and that the prayer's effectiveness is not especially determined by the church position that one holds as much as it is by other factors that we will look at in a moment. But we must be vulnerable to expose our sin through confessing to one another. What is the nature of confession? You know, in the early parts of the Gospels, we read about John the Baptist's ministry in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1. It talks about they came to him and he baptized them and they were confessing their sins. That there was a sense of relieving themselves of the burden of the heaviness of the weight of their rebellion from God. In Acts 19, we read about the early church that fear came upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. They were saying, I want to be rid of this. I want to be free. I want to be healed. And they were willing to make themselves vulnerable to another person in order that they could be set free from the burden of their sins. So now we have to ask the question, if we are to confess our sins to one another, to whom should I confess? I've got three suggestions. First, confess to those who are close to you in the family of God. Those that you have developed a relationship of trust, that you know that they aren't going to take that burden and hurt you with it. Confess to those whom you have wronged. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 talks about quarreling and fighting among one another. Well, James may well be saying, hey, you've been quarreling with somebody. Maybe you want to confess your sin to that person, asking them to forgive you for the way in which you've quarreled or fought with them. Confess to those who can help you in your restoration. There's someone that you see that can help you overcome whatever it is that is weighing you down. Confess to them. How do I confess? Well, here's some things not to do. I don't think that blanket confessions are very helpful. For example, if I'm quarreling with someone and I go up to them and I say, if I've done anything to offend you, please forgive me. That is not a confession. That is a transfer of the weight of the burden away from me onto them, and now they have to deal with it. You see, blanket confession. No. I think it's important that we not confess to immature people. People who may actually, if we confess to them, think, wow, they actually do that sin? I guess it's okay for me to as well. Or a person who would be a gossip is such an immature person, right? Who could take that information and just spread it around for the purposes of who knows what. No, we don't do that. I'm a little bit, therefore, as a result of the fact that we don't know who, I'm somewhat reluctant to think that James has anything in mind here related to public confessions. This mutuality of one another suggests that it's not about a public confession of sin. Although I think there are times and places where public confession of sin is good. That's not, I don't believe, what James is talking about. What do we do when we confess our sin? It seems to me what we ought to do is state what we did, admit it as sin, ask for forgiveness if it's we're confessing to one that we have wronged, or ask for counsel on the next steps if we are not confessing to a person whom we have wronged. And then do some thinking together about how we work toward reconciliation. What I find fascinating about verse 16 is this one another repeated twice. The mutuality is what preserves the humility of it. It's not like there's one person to whom everybody confesses their sins and that person kind of hangs on to it. It's the mutuality that preserves the humility of it. One of the things that I've noticed as I look at evangelical Christianity is that we don't confess our sins to one another. Okay, where people that are in the Roman Catholic tradition do confess their sins, but it's to one person, thinking that person somehow is a go-between, but a special go-between between them and God. And it seems to me that what James is calling us to do in the body of Christ is to be vulnerable, to expose our sin to someone else in order that we ourselves may be healed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his wonderful book, Life Together, talks about this. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs and see if it doesn't ring a bell with your own heart. He who is alone in his sin, Bonhoeffer writes, is utterly alone. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship in service, may still be left to their loneliness. In other words, he's saying they're doing all the right stuff. They're going to church, they're worshiping, they're praying, but because they haven't confessed their sin to one another, they feel alone. The final breakthrough to fellowship, Bonhoeffer writes, does not occur because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We got to pretend there's nobody sinning here. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy, when the fact is we are sinners. So then he goes on to say this, but it is the grace of the gospel, which is so hard for the pious to understand, that it confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner, a great desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner that you are to God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He does not want anything from you, a sacrifice or a work. He wants you alone. God has come to you to save the sinner. Be glad. This message of liberation through truth. You can hide nothing from God. The mask you wear before men will do you no good before him. He wants you to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. And here's the kicker. You do not have to go on lying to yourself and your brothers. Isn't that beautiful? You do not have to go on lying to yourself and your brothers as if you were without sin. Now, I'll read this sentence, but you have to understand it in the context. He says, you can dare to be a sinner. He doesn't mean go ahead and sin. He's saying you can dare to let God know who you really are, and you can dare to let people know who you really are. Thank God for that. And then here's a sentence that I think he's the first one who ever said it. It's repeated a lot now. He loves the sinner, but he hates sin. It's in the context of confession and its importance of confessing our sins to one another that Bonhoeffer wrote that sentence. It seems to me then that we ought to be vulnerable to expose our sin. Now, each of us also must be vulnerable to minister in prayer. Praying for one another is one of the few exercises that we know is not futile. Advice can be futile, right? We can give good advice or bad advice, or people can take our good advice, or horrors, they could take our bad advice, right? Advice may or may not be good. Affirming another person may be good or bad. Even medicine can either work or have some horrible side effects. But prayer for one another is one of those rare exercises where we know it will not be futile. We can pray for one another. Well, what are the factors then that make prayer effective? It says there at the end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working? Well, first, we see that it's being a righteous person. Note in verse 6 of chapter 5 that the word righteous person is used up there too. It says, of the rich people, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. That is that there were rich people within the congregation that James was writing. I don't believe they were believers, but they were in the church who were condemning, and James calls it murdered the righteous person. Here's what I learned from that. Whatever righteous means, there's a cost to being a righteous person. There's a cost to it. Because there are going to be people, yes, even within the church, those so-called rich of James 5, 1 through 6, not believers, but are still nonetheless somehow attached to the church, who will condemn. There's a cost to it. Righteous in the New Testament means, and I'm quoting Doug Moo here, a person who is righteous by virtue of receiving forgiveness through Jesus and is therefore part of the people of God. So it's a positional righteousness, isn't it? A righteous, because we have asked Jesus to forgive us of our sins, God takes all of our sin and places it on Christ. He takes all of Christ's righteousness. He clothes us with it. We are righteous. In James, we've seen the importance of a unity of life. That is, life and beliefs match up. That there's no double-mindedness, that faith is evidenced by works. So a righteous person here is not a perfect person, but he or she is one who's hungry, not for money, not for favoritism, not for selfishness or for fighting, but rather is hungry for God. Do you long to have your prayers answered? Then follow Jesus' prescription of seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Being a righteous person. A second thing that James notes about effectiveness in prayer is he says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Perhaps we could translate it as it is energized by God. This suggests a walk with the Spirit, a calling upon the Lord, a wholehearted devotion. It points to a wrestling in prayer, doesn't it? Because it's working somehow, right? It's working. A commitment to the discipline of prayer. I read this week from E.M. Bounds, Power Through Prayer. And in it, he describes David Brainerd's prayer life. He says, Brainerd lived a life of holiness and prayer. His diary is full of the record of his seasons of fasting, meditation, and retirement. The time he spent in private prayer amounted to many hours daily. When I return home, he said, and give myself to meditation, prayer, and fasting, my soul longs for self-denial, humility, and divorcement from all things of the world. I have nothing to do with earth, he said, but only labor in it honestly for God. I do not desire to live 1 minute for anything with which earth can afford. And E.M. Bounds concludes, it was prayer which gave marvelous power to his life and ministry. As it is working, suggests a prayer life that is energized by God. Do we long to be such people? This also suggests this idea of this present tense, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It suggests a familiarity with prayer that the 21st century church is losing. We pray alone, but those prayers are often shallow or selfish. And we do not pray with and for one another as much. We are afraid to pray out loud. One of the most beautiful things I see here at East White Oak is before and after services when I see some group of people, two or three, huddled together with their heads bowed in prayer. Is that a beautiful thing? Ever observed that? You go, yes. There's worship going on here. We're praying for one another. We're fulfilling the New Testament picture. I did something once. I'll never do it again. Okay? I'll never do it again. I preached not that I won't ever preach a series of sermons on prayer, but I preached a sermon of series on prayer once. And I decided, because I so longed for people to capture this power of praying out loud, that I said in this series of messages, I said, you know, we need to learn how to pray out loud. And the most important thing isn't teaching about prayer, it's praying. So what we're going to do right now is we're going to gather in groups and we're all going to pray out loud. Okay? Yeah, that quiet response that you guys gave right there. That's kind of what happened to me. Okay? I think what I was trying to do, because I had such a longing for people to learn about how what the joy is of praying out loud, is that I tried to make people do it. I'm not ever going to do that again. I learned my lesson. Okay, so I'm not going to try that experiment here or ever. But may I suggest to you that many Christians are missing out on an amazing and vital and wonderful experience because they've never prayed out loud with another person. You might think, well, I'm not David Brainerd. Can I say none of us is David Brainerd? David Brainerd wasn't David Brainerd. Okay? And the reason I know that, and the reason I know James has a heart about that, is the very next line. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. It's this whole thing of prayer is not just designed for the super spiritual and the super pious. It's for all of us. Let's look at the example of Elijah for encouragement and challenge. Who was Elijah? He was a man in the Old Testament whose miraculous deeds and life with God were so close that he was regarded as one of the most popular figures among the Jews of Jesus' day. He is even today regarded as the helper in time of need. At the Passover Seder, Jews who celebrate the Passover set a place setting at their table for Elijah. And they have the youngest one go to the door to see if Elijah has come, because they know that before Messiah comes, Elijah will. But it is not Elijah's special prophetic call, or his unique place in history, or even perhaps his unique place in the future that James emphasizes. James instead calls attention to the way in which all of us can be like Elijah. We can be like Elijah in how we pray. Elijah was a man like us. You see, one of the hazards of reading about people of great prayer, like David Brainerd, is that it sometimes discourages us. We don't believe that we could ever attain to such a level of spirituality. James is reminding us that while righteousness should be aimed for, it is not some elusive state that is only for the privileged few. It is for all people like us. Next, James chooses an example from Elijah's life of prayer. Note that there are several examples from Elijah's life that he could have chosen, but did not. He did not choose the confrontation on Mount Carmel, where Elijah actually prays for fire to come down and consume the sacrifice. He does not choose the prayer where he calls upon the Lord to raise the widow's son from the dead. Now, that's some bold praying. In fact, he chooses the lack of rain and then rain coming. I mean, how lame is that? Don't rain and rain? When there is no place, in fact, in the Old Testament where it is recorded that Elijah prayed for the drought to occur. He does pray for the drought to end in 1 Kings 18:42, but there's no record of his prayer for the drought to begin. Why this event? Why does James choose this one? several reasons come to my mind. First of all, the lack of reference in praying for it not to rain and then to rain doesn't have any reference to physical healing, does it? That which perhaps leads us away from physical healing of the sick as being the primary motivation for prayer in this entire section. Secondly, it is likely that James is doing this as a call to mind of the need for patience in our earnest prayers. How patient did Elijah have to be as it didn't rain for 3.5 years and he was first fed in the brook Cherith, right? He had to exercise tremendous patience. Let's go back to chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, and we'll pick up on some language that's repeated down here in our section. In verses 7 and 8, it says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient." I want you to notice how in that section it describes rain, early and late rains. And then down in verse 17, it says he prayed that it might not rain, and then he prayed and it did rain. Notice that in verse 7, he talks about the farmer waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. And then in verse 18, he prayed again, the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Verse 7, fruit of the earth. Verse 18, earth bearing fruit. A beautiful envelope there, isn't it? That I think James is using to call us to mind of the importance of patience as we pray. Patience as we pray. How many of you ever thought, here's how I'd like my prayers to work. I offer up the prayer, it is immediately answered. You know, that's me, right? Say, like for example, I'm praying for the sale of our home in the Quad Cities, right? I'm exercising some patience about that. But I'd like to pray and have that prayer answered right now, right? But you know what? Do you believe that God might be wanting to teach both me and Carol in the process of waiting for that something bigger than what is just the ordinary stuff of sales of homes? I think so. I think there's all kinds of things that are at work in our lives that what James is doing in causing us to think about Elijah and this praying for not to rain and to rain is to call us back to think about patience. Thirdly, if this context of James 5 is about spiritual weakness and healing from it, then there's no better example of spiritual weakness than King Ahab's Israel. Boy, King Ahab made all kinds of spiritual compromises in order to get material gain. He married a Canaanite woman by the name of Jezebel in order to get the trade between him and the nation of Israel and the kingdom of Tyre. And along with it came all of the Canaanite deities, especially the worship of the Baal, right? And so what Ahab did was to compromise his faith in order to get goodies materially, without any confession of sin. I think James wants us to think about Ahab here. Do we in our materialistic culture make compromises with the world in order to keep our worldly mindset and then along with that don't have any confession of sin? Along with our pursuit of material goods, do we neglect prayer? I believe James is calling us to think about this thing of no rain within the kingdom of Ahab so that we would say, what would happen if all the material things in my life were stripped away? Would I be frustrated or would I hunger even more for God? Now, the kind of praying that Elijah did is how we can pray too. It says he prayed fervently. This is actually uses a bit of Hebrew grammar here. Literally, he prayed prayingly. he prayed praise. he prayed intensely. The emphasis is not on some procedure. It's not like the focus is on the oil that was found there in verse 14 with the anointing with oil. The focus isn't on oil or some procedure that Elijah went through on Mount Carmel. The emphasis is that Elijah, a man like us, prayed. We can pray and keep on asking, and the Lord will keep answering. Listen, the power of God can stop the rain. The power of God can bring the rain. And the power of prayer lies not in the greatness of the person praying, but in the greatness of the God who answers. Making ourselves vulnerable to minister to one another in prayer. Thirdly, each of us must be vulnerable to rescue those who wander from the faith. There is such a thing as the truth here. Look at verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, there is such a thing as the truth. It's possible to know absolute truth. I'm not suggesting that we can know all things, but we can know many things, certainly. Here are some things that we learn just in the letter of James. God is personal and good. He gives good gifts and does so generously. God's word is true and his judgments are supreme. God has told us the truth about how to live. James says, if any among you wanders from the truth, the way he says it presents that statement as if it's uncertain. It could happen. It could happen even here that someone may right now in this room be wandering from the truth. This wandering may be inadvertent or accidental. We aren't cautious enough about the care for our own souls. Or it may be something that is purposeful. Either way, it is something that we ought to be aware of. The someone who brings him back. Someone is anyone. Someone is you. James gives no prescription here for how to bring someone back. Maybe it's because what might bring one person back might not bring another. A key factor must be the love motivation in our hearts for the other person and the danger that they are in. You know, we love these days to talk about first responders being police and firefighters, those kinds of things. Who will be God's first responders when someone wanders from the truth? Will it be you? Will you be one? Yes, I'll go into the burning building and rescue someone. When my boys were in high school, they all ended up becoming lifeguards. One of the things about being a lifeguard is you have to learn how to save a drowning person who does not necessarily indicate that he wants to be saved. Drowning people thrash around and fight. And you have to learn how to avoid getting drowned yourself while you are rescuing the drowning person. Okay. Let me ask you a question. Our when you make yourself vulnerable to rescue another person who is wandering, will it always be received with joy? Will they always go, oh, thank you for that? No, it won't. So this is dangerous stuff, what we're talking about. We have to be careful that we don't jump to conclusions or being mean-spirited. This is a gentle ministry. Secondly, when you make yourself vulnerable, it won't always be received with joy. A drowning person sometimes fights those trying to save them. But thirdly, we have to remember why it is so important. We must believe that eternal destinies are at stake. That's what the text teaches. Look at the first result of the rescue. Someone brings him back, let him know whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, first result, will save his soul from death. This could be physical healing if the context of the above verse is about physical sickness. But it seems that if spiritual apostasy is involved, that saving the soul from death has to do with the spiritual death. The wanderer then, by the very fact of wandering, was in an ambiguous condition from our point of view. We cannot count on their being saved from eternal condemnation. In fact, we have every expectation that eternal condemnation is theirs and worse, to a worse degree than most, because they've been accountable for being in such close contact with the truth. Jesus said, "That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready to act according to his will receive a severe beating, but the one who didn't know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to much they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Jesus' point is that if you are part of somehow the congregation, but you are wandering from the truth, and by that show you are not a part of the faith, then our call is to call that wanderer back, because they're accountable in an even more heavy way than person who never knew. Second result of the rescue: cover over a multitude of sins. This covering is God's gracious capacity for forgiveness and restoration. It's wonderful to know that we can be a part of the work of God's grace in another person's life. To help warn a person who's off track, to see them run to God, and to observe their experience of God's covering a vast multitude of wrong and pain and set it straight, how could there be anything more rewarding than that? So now let's look at applications. Is there anyone here who's wandering? There are two ways you can do it. One is in the area of our beliefs. You can live a moral life. You can continue to follow all the so-called rules of the Christian life and yet wander from the truth, wander into doctrinal error, believe ideas about God which are not worthy of Him, believe ideas about His plan of salvation that aren't worthy of His glory. God calls us to hold on to the truth that He's revealed to us in the Scriptures so that we might worship Him rightly and not be idolaters. But this wandering can also be practical, can't it? It's possible for us to keep a doctrinal statement sound and check off all the right boxes in regard to what we believe about God, God's Son, the Holy Spirit, salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. We can check off all those truths and affirm all those things, and we wander from the truth by the lifestyle we choose. We disobey God's commandments. We walk away from practical righteousness and holiness. It seems to me that those affect one another as well. That when we wander from the truth, ultimately that's going to affect how we live. And we wander in an area where we live, it's going to affect what we think about the truth. Are you a wanderer? Are you isolated in your sin? My urge to you is to run to Christ, but also to find a person to whom you can confess your wandering to. Ask them to pray for you, that you may be healed. Secondly, what is your duty to the wanderer? A swimming pool is not a place where a drowning person should be allowed to flail away with no one attending to them. A person who's drowning and says, "I'm drowning, leave me alone," won't cut it. Whether you want it or not, a church is filled with lifeguards who will do whatever it can to rescue the wanderer. This kind of love is often looked upon by the outside world as ungracious. But if the church, hear me here, if the church is not a place where a drowning person can be thrown a lifeline because no one is willing to get punched in the nose by the panicked drowning person, where else can they be helped? When my older two boys were 2 and 4 years old, I took them to a mall at Halloween where the stores were all giving away free candy. It was a free-for-all. I mean, kids, it was just packed. This place was packed. My boys were dressed up as little cowboys. We're going from store to store as they're getting their bags filled with candy. And I turned my head and I looked back and they were gone. And in the sea of people, I look and I could not find them. I couldn't find them anywhere. And do you know how many little boys were dressed up like cowboys that day? I was just beside myself. I ran from one end of the mall to the other, just looking everywhere I could. It was just packed with people. Did I conclude? Well, I can always make more boys. Did I conclude, oh, they know what they're doing, I'll just let them go? I did not. I searched and searched and searched and searched for them until I found them. They were out in the parking lot, wandering the aisles of the parking lot, thinking that I had left them and were going back to the car. When I saw them, they ran to me and they threw their arms around me and I held them. And we all cried tears of joy. Then they got mad at me for having abandoned them. Let me ask you about a wanderer. Do we say of the wanderer, well, we can always make more believers? Or do we say, oh, they know what they're doing? Or do we search? Yes, it is my business. It is your business to go and bring back those who are wandering from the faith. If we love them, yes. They once called themselves Christian. You once prayed with them. You once walked with them. It's our business to rescue that person, just as it was my business to rescue my sons wandering in the mall. I didn't think maybe they want more treats. I said I must go rescue them because they are in the middle of danger. They could, in fact, die. It's our business. How often should we warn one another of the danger of wandering? Here's what Hebrews 3 says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. The idea of the attempt of a church to bring back those who are wandering is not something that the world looks upon as love. And sometimes churches don't do it very lovingly. But my friends, as long as there are brothers and sisters who wander, it is the lifeguard's duty. It is all of our duties to call the wanderer back. Oh, it may be that they won't accept our call, but we at least make the call, right? We at least make the call. We remind them of God's mercy. We remind them of their need of God's grace. We call them back to the joy of the Lord. That's the vulnerability. Vulnerability to confess our sins to one another. Vulnerability to pray for one another. Vulnerability to seek out the wanderer and rescue. Heavenly Father, take these words and use them so that we might be those in a church that gain victory over sin. It's very much of a corporate context here, Lord, and I pray that you would help us as a church to be so revived in our life of vulnerability, vulnerable to confess, vulnerable to pray, vulnerable to rescue. Lord, do a work in us as a church. And Lord, begin it with me. Help me to know how to confess my sin to others. It's very easy to isolate ourselves, to be alone in our sin. And then we cherish it, and then we wander. Lord, help us to get away from that. Lord, if there's someone here who's wandering, before they walk out of the doors today, would you help them go to a person that they trust and say, I think I'm wandering. Can you help me? May they receive the help they need today by the prayer of another brother or sister. In Jesus' name, amen.